Well, we're continuing on in our study of Matthew, looking at Matthew's presentation of the Lord Jesus. Remember that Matthew is presenting Christ from the standpoint of a Jewish person. And his entire theme is to convince Israel that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's going to do that in lots of different ways, but everything that Matthew communicates is to convince us that Jesus is the King. Not only the King, but He's also the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the Anointed One. He's the one in whom Israel is going to find her salvation. Not just politically, which He's going to get into later, but more importantly, Israel is going to find her salvation spiritually from her sins and her rebellion against her God. And so everything that Matthew does is going to be leading up to that point. And we're going to see that very, very clearly in the passage that we're looking at this morning. This is a continuation of what we started last week, looking at the Magi. I know it's not Christmas time, but we are talking about the visit of the wise men. We didn't sing any Christmas carols this week like we did last week, because there are some topics that just aren't enough songs written about, and one of them is things like this, the visit of the wise men, the Herod. We don't have too many songs about Herod and the destruction of the children at Bethlehem, do we? It's like the wrath of God when you're preaching through Revelation. You know how hard it is to find songs that are talking about the wrath of God? We just don't like to sing about that, do we? And yet it's a very real point of understanding about who our God is. And so we didn't sing any Christmas carols this morning because I figured we sang one last week. We gave that little bow to Timothy. That's his favorite song, We Three Kings. And we pointed out the problems with We Three Kings as we looked at the actors in this narrative, the people playing a major role here, and we saw that the Magi are not actually kings. They were a class of priests that came out of Media, which is in it's modern-day Iraq, up there north of Babylon. But they became counselors and counselors. The only word I was going to say another word that was a lot like counselors, but I'm suddenly see, Curb, you got me all. Now I'm afraid. counselors to almost every major administration in the ancient world. You could find these Magi, at least in the East. The Romans over in the West didn't put a whole lot of stock in them, but the Eastern nations did. And so every Eastern nation would have a group of counselors, the Magi, these priestly class of people, because of their advances in astronomy and astrology and in just agriculture, every area of wisdom they possessed. Advisors, thank you, that's a good word. I'll try to remember that one. I don't know what I was going for. Even that has gone from me, but advisors, good. So the Magi come on the scene, they come into Jerusalem, and they begin asking everybody, where's he that's born King of the Jews? And nobody knows, because Jesus was born in complete obscurity. Joseph knew about it, Mary obviously knew about it, and a few shepherds outside of Jerusalem, or outside of Bethlehem, knew about it. But aside from that, nobody recognized him. Nobody saw him for who he was. And so God ordained that this star should appear to wise men from a country far to the east of Israel. And they saw the star, they determined what it meant because of their familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures, and they journeyed to Jerusalem, the logical place that you would find the newborn king of the Jewish people. The only problem is, when they get there, nobody knows. Nobody's heard about it. And so they keep asking, where is he that was born king of the Jews? Well, that inquiry necessarily leads them to the palace of the current reigning king of the Jews, Herod. As we talked about Herod last time, he is given the title King of the Jews by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. There's a problem with that. He's not a Jew. He's an Idumean. And an Idumean is the Latinized form of the word Edom. He's an Edomite. And as we know from our Old Testament history, the Edomites and the Israelites were not the best of friends. These were not folks that would go and sit and have coffee together up at Ziggy's in the morning. They were bitter, bitter enemies. And so the hatred that the Jews bore to Rome was not only born out of the fact that Rome had taken away Jewish independence, which they had experienced under the Hasmonean kings, but they also hated the fact that the Romans had set over them as a king one of their worst enemies. We wouldn't want to pick out political things from today, but if you could pick out our worst enemy, it would sort of be like saying that we were conquered by Canada and the Canadians set as a ruler over us a Russian. We wouldn't feel very good about that. Number one, because we as Americans love our independence, and number two, because we recognize that Russia is one of our big enemies at the moment. And so that's similar to what's going on in the first century. So the animosity that exists between the Jewish people and King Herod is born out of this fact that, number one, he was set there by the Romans, whom the Jews hated, and number two, that he was an Edomite. Well, Herod understood this animosity. He understood how precarious his sitting on the throne was. Trying to turn on my microphone. That led to a great deal of paranoia throughout his reign. Herod executed three of his sons during his time and his beloved wife. Okay. Herod married a Jewish girl. She was the princess. She was one of the daughters of one of the Hasmonean kings. He was trying to cement his rule. And so he married a gal named Mariamne. Well, later in life, almost toward the end of his life, in fact, right about the same time that we encounter him here, he started suspecting Mariamne of trying to supplant him and had her executed. He put her through a mock trial. He convicted her. Of course, he was the judge, the jury. He did have somebody else execute her, but I think he might have wanted to. And he had his wife executed. One of the Roman Caesars later on said of Herod that I would rather be one of Herod's pigs than one of Herod's sons. Because Herod, trying to win the favor of the Jews, at least wouldn't eat pork. Talked about this a little bit this morning in Sunday school. How many of you like your bacon? Do you like bacon? Not with your pancakes, Kathy? I'm trying to figure out everybody's favorite breakfast foods here. Do you like bacon? Oh, yeah, great. Okay. All right. Yep, bacon, ham, pork chops. How many of you like pork chops? Yep. Breaded. Do you like them breaded or just regular, just plain old, good old roasted pork chops? Yep. Oh, good stuff, isn't it? Well, obviously, the Jews are not allowed to eat any pork because it was an unclean animal. So Herod, trying to appease them somewhat, wouldn't eat any pork. But he would slaughter his own sons because he thought they were trying to take the throne from him. Now, that is important background information as we get into what's going on here. So you can imagine, being the paranoid guy that Herod is, why it's a problem when suddenly into his court come these magi who are saying, "Where's the king of the Jews? We heard he's been born. We heard he was born. Where is he?" So we understand the magi. Their message is, "We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." We talked a little bit about this, this star. They use the past tense. The star, they saw it in the east, which means they don't see it when they get to Jerusalem. The star did not lead them to Jerusalem. So we always see the pictures of the Magi traveling at night, and there's this big bright star in the sky. It wasn't there when they got to Jerusalem. That's why they went to Jerusalem instead of right to Bethlehem. Because they saw the star, they discerned what it meant from the Old Testament scriptures, and they went to Jerusalem looking for the king. But the star, they saw it in the east, and then it was gone. The star didn't lead them to Jerusalem. So this message is, we saw his star, it announced the coming of the king. Where is he? We'd like to worship him. That creates a problem. But what we're going to see in this passage, as Matthew is going down through this, he's not just telling stories, he's not just making things up, but he is going to point out five witnesses that Jesus is the King. This little baby born in Bethlehem that he's told us about, the one he gave us the genealogy about last chapter, the one that he told us of the vision that appeared to Joseph regarding Mary and how she came to be pregnant with this child is the King. And he gives us five witnesses to that fact. The first is the witness of Herod. Herod's reaction. As the wise men come, they're announcing that they're looking for the King of the Jews. And, Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, well, he's hearing the message that the Magi have brought. He was troubled. Now, I want to illustrate troubled for you, okay? And so, I need a volunteer that would be willing to come up here and help me illustrate trouble. Timmy, you're a good illustration of trouble. No, I'm kidding. Come on up. Okay, if I could, have all the other younger people come up here and sit in the front row, because I want you to see this, okay? Can you guys just sit right there in that pew in the front? Okay? Come on up, you guys. You can come up too. Okay, now any of you other younger people that want to come up and sit up in the front, you can, okay? Have I told the joke here about the pews that pop up out of the floor? Yeah, okay, there. There's my memory. She makes sure that I don't tell bad jokes more than once. Okay, stand back a little bit. We're going to need some space, okay? That's for the benefit of our custodians this week. Okay. In this bucket, what's in there? Water. Okay? The word that Matthew uses for Herod was greatly troubled is a word that pictures water. Now, Tim, I want you to drop that in the bucket from right about this high, okay? Go ahead. You missed. Go ahead, try again. So what happened to the water? Splashed right up. The water was greatly troubled. You see how it splashed up out of the bucket? Okay? Now, that word pictures what your heart feels like when something really big happens. Okay? If you've ever had something major, a major catastrophe happen in your life, pick that up for us and do it one more time. Okay? If you've had a major catastrophe in your life, not that high, in your life, go ahead. Your heart's troubled. It's greatly troubled. It's disturbed. There's waves, there's ripples, there's conflicting emotions. There's a lot going on inside of a troubled heart. Okay? Now, the picture we have of this bucket up here has nice, good, tall walls. The bucket's only about half full to keep the water from splashing too much. You could almost picture the walls of that thing like self-control. Now, how many of you have self-control? How many kids? Can you control yourself? If your mom tells you to sit still, can you do that? Oh, you're all doing pretty good right now, right? Okay. How about if your mom says, don't touch the cookies until supper time? Can you manage to stay away from the cookies? Okay. I bet you can. I bet you do. Because you have a little bit of self-control. Now, if this bucket pictures a person that has self-control, some of the water got out, right? Did you get wet? Did a lot of the water get out? So a person that's got some self-control, when something major happens in their life and their heart's feeling all tumultuous and disturbed like the water, how much does that spill out on other people? Not a whole lot. Now, I want to show you what happens when you meet a guy like Herod that has no self-control. Here, take your bomb, okay? How big are the walls? Not very. I'm going to stand back. Okay, let's see what happens to Herod when something... Now how much of the water came out. Okay. Do you know the Bible says in Proverbs that it's better for someone to rule his own spirit than to have control of a city. So what would you rather be? The mayor of Chicago? No, maybe not Chicago. Would you rather be the mayor of a good town? No. Would you rather be the mayor of a town, or would you rather have self-control? Well, I'm glad you say that. Self-control. And God says it's much better to be controlling yourself than it is to control a whole bunch of other people. Herod had control of a whole nation. He was the king of the Jews, according to the Romans. But he could not rule his own spirit. He had no control over his own heart. Okay, thanks. You guys can go sit down, okay? He was greatly troubled. He was what happened when the bottle of water dropped into the frying pan and the water spilled all over the place. So you can understand why the next phrase in our text says, "And all Jerusalem with him." Because they knew what to expect from Herod when he heard this news. He had showed them time and again how he reacted when somebody laid claim to any authority that Herod thought should belong to him and him only. And so you can imagine all the counselors at court standing around Herod, and the wise men walk up before him and say, "Where's he that's born king of the Jews? We've come to worship him." And everybody standing around Herod, you don't say those things around here. You don't say stuff like that. So they are all greatly troubled. They're not troubled because the news that a king has been born. They're troubled because they're afraid of how Herod is going to react to this. And their fears are justified, as we're going to see later on in the chapter. So the first witness to the fact that Jesus is the king is Herod's reaction to this. If he didn't react this way, it's because he would not have recognized the legitimate authority of this newborn king. But he hears from the Magi, remember, a well-respected group of people. He hears their testimony that a king has been born. And he understands that that message is true. A king has been born. And so he feels threatened by it. That is a testimony to the fact that Jesus is the king, that he threatens the usurped authority of those people in the world that have taken authority where they don't possess it. The second witness. Oh, I'm sorry. That's not the second witness. We're continuing on with that one. I misread my notes there. Herod's reaction next is after he's troubled, okay? This is where the water starts spilling out. This is where everybody around Herod starts getting wet with his upsetness, if that's even a word, his upsetness. Okay. What's Herod do here? He's troubled, verse 4. He assembles all the chief priests and the scribes of the people and inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. Now here is part of the witness of Herod's reaction to this news, because who does he start asking about? The Christ. That wasn't part of the message that the Magi used. They said, "Where is he that's going to be born king of the Jews?" But Herod knows who the king of the Jews is. He knows what the Old Testament says about this king. He knows that the prophecies regard God's anointed Messiah. And I know that's a little bit redundant if you know what Messiah means. Messiah means the anointed one. But Herod starts inquiring where the Messiah is to be born. And that bears witness to the fact that Herod knows who this child is. He knows that this newborn baby is God's anointed one. And that's why he is threatened by it. So he starts asking, where is the Christ to be born? That's Herod's testimony, not only being threatened by it, but also understanding exactly who this child is. This is God's anointed. And Herod, in the hardness of his heart, in the absolute rebellion that he was living out against God and his rule, becomes part of the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2, where it's written, "Why did the heathen rage and the nations plot a vain thing? They have plotted together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, let us cast their bonds asunder. Let us throw their cords off of us. The people who do not want Christ to rule over them and who are violently rebellious against His rule. Herod's one of those people. And so he asks, where is the king to be born? Where is the Christ to be born? The second witness is the witness of the learned people in Jerusalem. He calls together the chief priests and the scribes. These were those that studied the law incessantly. Chief priests is a term that we don't run into in the Old Testament because they didn't exist yet. As we talk about the importance of the time between the Testaments and what developed then, one of the classes of people that developed during the Hasmonean kings during that period was the chief priests. Because if you remember what we said, the Hasmonean kings were priests. They were not descended from David. They were not descended from Judah. They were Aaronic Levitical priests. Okay? And so as they came to power as the kings, the priesthood sort of changed hands. It went back and forth. The way it was set up in God's law was that the priest was supposed to go the high priesthood from Aaron to his son, to his son, to his son, to his son, to his son. But during the Hasmonean period, the high priesthood became exchanged as a favor. If you wanted to be the high priest, that meant you were also going to be the ruler of the nation. And so instead of going from father to son, the high priesthood started getting tossed around like a favor to people, especially when the Romans took control. Because they wanted to show favor to people, to certain people that supported their rule, and so they would make whoever supported their rule the high priest. And they came into Jerusalem and they'd say, you know what, Eldon really doesn't like Roman rule, but he's next in line for the high priesthood. But Dan's not really in line for the high priesthood, but he likes the Romans. So you know what, Eldon, fooey with you, we're going to make Dan the high priest this year. And they would appoint Dan. Typically, the people that supported Roman rule were of a mindset that we call the Sadducees, which is why throughout the Gospels we find the Sadducees in possession of the high priesthood. So the high priests, the chief priests, were all of the people that could become high priest if they were appointed by the ruler. Okay? So the chief priest is this group of people. It's that family that is eligible to become high priest if the Romans would appoint them to that. The scribes were just a group of people that were professional scripture students. They spent all their time studying the law, trying to understand it, and trying to help implement it. So he calls together the chief priests and the scribes and inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. And here is their testimony to who Jesus is, because they immediately recognize, if you're talking about Jesus or the Christ, where is he going to be born? Well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Well, how do you know that? Because the prophets tell us he'll be born in Bethlehem, and they quote for us from Micah 5. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So when Herod calls them all together and asks them, where's the Messiah going to be born? They immediately know he's going to be born in Bethlehem, because God has foretold it long, long ago. Several hundred years ago, well, 450 years ago about, was when Micah was written. And God said his ruler, his Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. And so when Herod asks, they understand that right off the bat. And now Herod knows where this ruler, where this king is to be born. Matthew puts this in here like he's a great storyteller as well as a gospel writer. Because one of his main thrusts throughout the gospel is going to be to show us how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. We're going to talk a little bit more about this next week. But he's already back in chapter 1, verse 23. He quoted Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And he wants to continue to incorporate prophecy fulfillment in his gospel. And so what he does here, instead of quoting it himself, is he has the chief priests quoting it. That's going to become important later on when the chief priests become the big enemy of the account. Because who is it that's going to reject him toward the end of the gospel? See, you guys spoil it because you already know the end of the story, right? Who are the biggest enemies of Christ come Matthew chapter 25, 26, 27? the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Right here in the beginning, Matthew is letting us know they knew who he was, because they recognized what the Old Testament said about him. The Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem. And they give witness to the fact that Jesus is the King. They should have bowed before him. They should have acknowledged him to be their King, but they didn't. In the end, they violently rejected him, just as Herod does. So Herod has his answer. The witness of the learned has told us he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And good news for Herod, good news for the Magi. They've traveled almost 900 miles to come from where they lived in Media all the way to Jerusalem. And finally, they find out the king is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a measly 5 miles away. I don't know, you can't really see this very well up here on this screen, so let me see if I can draw for you. Right here is Bethlehem. Okay? Well, you didn't see that either. That's supposed to be coming up on the screen there, but it's not. Let me see if I can change colors. Maybe that'll work. Now you see it? Okay. So, there, now you've got it. Now, I'm going to see, up here is Jerusalem. Nope, still not, huh? There. Right there. Boy, that's a really lousy color. Right there is Jerusalem, up there in the upper right-hand corner. That map doesn't really show up very well. You can see some of the roads and hills, but Bethlehem is only about 5 miles. Now, at a normal walking speed, that takes just a few hours. You could walk that in about 3 hours if you're taking your good old time. Eldon, how long would it take you to ride 5 miles if you jump on your bike? Probably about a half an hour. Okay, so you could be there in a half an hour. We can assume that the Magi had camels, maybe horses, something to ride upon, that they took this probably 2 month journey to get to Jerusalem. So 5 miles is not going to be that big of a deal for them. But here it is, right under Herod's nose, the Messiah has been born. Now that is exciting for the Magi, who realize he's so close at hand. But on the other hand, when we realize what it is Herod wants to do, that puts Jesus in dangerous proximity to Herod. And that's going to come into play here in just a little bit. He's only 5 miles away. So, first witness was Herod's reaction to this news. The second witness was that the learned people in Jerusalem understand that Jesus is the Messiah because of where he's born and the prophecies given about him. This third witness of Jesus being the king is Herod's deceitful plot. What Herod is going to try to do with the information that he has gained. And here's what he does in verse 7. Herod summoned the wise men secretly. Now we got to understand who Herod is. He is paranoid. He's protective of his own authority. He's ruthless. He's barbaric. But he's cunning. There's a reason he calls the wise men in secretly. Listen to what he's going to ask them. He calls them in secretly to ascertain from them what time the star had appeared. That's going to become important later on. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, so that I too may come and worship him." Now, why do you think he called only the Magi in, and secretly? Because everybody else in Jerusalem who knew Herod would know this was a big, fat lie. Not a chance in the world is Herod, who slaughtered his own sons, who executed his own wife, not a chance in the world is Herod going to bow the knee before some other king. Not going to happen. So he calls them secretly because nobody else in Jerusalem would ever believe him. He calls the wise men who are from a distant land. They don't know Herod the way that we do. And he says, "Oh, guys, when you go to Bethlehem, find this child, search diligently for him, and come back and let me know so that I can go worship him too. I want to worship him." And the Magi are probably glad to hear this. Nobody else hears about this because they would all recognize Herod going to bow before another king. That's not going to happen. Magi, you'd better watch out. He's going to kill the boy and you when he finds out you've bowed before another king. Herod's deceitful plot, again, gives us testimony that he recognizes who this child is because he does not want to share that authority. He doesn't want to bow before someone of greater authority than him. He doesn't want to give up his authority over the people of Israel. And so he knows Jesus is a threat to his rule. How could that be, except the claims about him were true? Go search diligently for the child. When you found him, bring me word and I will worship him as well. We quoted this passage earlier, but I want to just look at it, read it quickly here. Why do the nations rage? This is from Psalm 2. And the peoples plot in vain. That tells us that all the plots to keep Jesus from ruling are vain. They're not going to accomplish their intended goal. They can't stop Jesus from ruling. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Those bonds and cords that they're talking about being the commandments of Christ. We don't want to follow them. We don't want to obey Him. We don't want to have Him ruling over us. So the wise men receive this news from Herod. They're at first deceived by it, and they continue on their way. After listening to the king, verse 9, they went on their way. Now something happens here. And this is the fourth witness. Behold, the star which they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now we've got some interesting things to note about this star. That word, behold, is an interjection. Everybody know what an interjection is? Okay, that's a word that doesn't have a grammatical connection to the rest of the sentence and serves to just draw your attention. It's kind of like, wow! Oh my goodness! Look at this! It's actually what the Greek word, it comes from the Greek word to see. It means look, behold, something unusual is happening. Same reason they mentioned when the angel appeared to Joseph. Back in chapter 1, behold, the star that they had seen in the east. So here it is. They saw it past tense. It disappeared. They came to Jerusalem looking for the king that the star told them about. They didn't find him, but they find out he was going to be born in Jerusalem. So they start on their trip from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. 5 miles. Not very far. They would not have left Jerusalem at night, most likely. But what appears to them? Bam! Here they are traveling a measly 5 miles, and there's the star again. And not only do they see this star, but it's going before them. It's leading in front of them. We mentioned this last week, that no star in the sky can you pinpoint down to it being over top of a single house. You can't. But this star goes before them in such a way that it is leading them. This is something crazy. This is something out of the ordinary. Verse 10, their reaction to this star, it leads them right to where Jesus is. And their reaction to this star is obviously one of sheer ecstatic exuberance. When they saw the star, verse 10, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They are so excited to see this star because they didn't expect it. They weren't looking for it. It's a surprise to them. So when they see it, they're glad that they can see it. Because imagine these wise men, they've traveled 900 miles. Nobody in Jerusalem knows about this child. They find out the prophecies talk about the child being born in Bethlehem. But if they go to Bethlehem, how are they going to find the child? Bethlehem's a small town, but it's not like it's just 2 or 3 houses. It's not Sutter, Illinois. We joke about Sutter because Sutter was all of about 6 or maybe 7 houses at an intersection. So if you're going to Bethlehem, how are you going to find this baby? How do you start asking about that? Walk into the middle of Mendota, go into the subway to buy yourself a sandwich and just say, I'm looking for a baby. Was born about 2 years ago. He's supposed to be the king. And you can imagine the responses you'd get. You say, you're looking for a baby in this town? How many babies have been born in the last 2 years? So when they see the star and they see it leading them, they're obviously excited because now they have a divine guidance. So the witness of the star is it's going to lead them to exactly the right person. God sent this star to draw them to Christ so that they could recognize who He is. So they rejoice when they see this star. And the star is a witness of the person of Christ, because just like Matthew in chapter 1 uses the parallelism of the 14 generations to show it couldn't be a generation before Jesus, it couldn't be a generation after Him because that would throw off the 14. It had to be Jesus. And the angel appearing to Joseph saying, this is going to be the Son of God. That which is born in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit. It has to be Jesus. In the same way, this star leading these wise men leads them directly to that child. Couldn't be the child next door. Couldn't be the child on the other side. It couldn't be the child that's just a few months older. It had to be him, because the star stopped right over his house. They go inside. They find Mary. They find Jesus sitting there. There's no mention of Joseph at that point, but we're going to see Joseph in the following part of the narrative being the protective father that God wanted him to be. Look at their response. Their response to this and the gifts they present form the fifth witness of who Jesus is. They worshiped Him. They fell down and worshiped Him. That word falling down, worship, is the Greek word proskuneo. We get our word prostrate from it. You fall down bowing on your knees. We're not very prone to do this anymore. But it is a very visible sign of submission. I'm getting down on my knees. I'm putting my head below you to recognize your authority over me. You can command me. Why is it that such a stink is made when we do see our president bowing before other world leaders? Because you are, in bowing, recognizing submission. You're recognizing a lesser authority. So as these wise men bow before Jesus, you can imagine these wise men are not two-year-olds. How many of you would willingly get on your knees and acknowledge that a two-year-old has more authority than you? And none of you that have raised children are saying, yeah, I would do that. No way. You know what chaos would ensue in the house if we started saying the two-year-olds have authority? So no, we spend all our time trying to teach them God's put parents in authority over the children. You have to learn this principle. And yet the wise men, they find Jesus and willingly prostrate themselves before this little boy. You are the King. And then, opening their treasures, they offered Him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Those gifts, the song, We Three Kings, reflects what each of those gifts means. When it says, gold I bring to crown Him a king. Because that gold recognizes, this is royalty. He deserves the riches that I'm placing before Him. Frankincense to offer have I. Incense owns a deity nigh. Incense was used in the worship of God. In the tabernacle, they would burn the incense before the presence of God. And so the wise men bring this incense, recognizing who Jesus is. The final one, frankincense, myrrh. Myrrh is mine. Its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom. Recognizing that the person of the Messiah, what He was going to accomplish in His first time here. We know that He's going to rule. We know that He's going to reign. But we also now know that His suffering had to come first, because sin needed to be dealt with. And so this witness that the gifts tell us, Jesus is the suffering servant of God that the Old Testament tells us about. So we have three examples in this text. We have the five witnesses to who Jesus is. And we talked about the witness of Herod's reaction when he first heard the news, and how he felt threatened by the presence of Christ because of the authority that He is. We looked at the witness of the learned people, that they knew where Jesus, they knew where the Messiah was going to be born, and that bears testimony to who Jesus is. We looked at the witness of the star. We looked at the witness of Herod's deceitful plot And we looked at the witness of the Magi's gifts. All of these things point to the person of Christ and who He is. We've also got an example of three responses to those witnesses. The first of those is Herod, a violent, angry rejection, immediately opposing God's authority and the authority of His Son. Immediately rejecting it, vehemently rejecting it, trying to destroy it, which we're going to see when we continue on. We have the Jewish leaders who are quiet and subdued. They say very little, but they also reject Him. And by the end of the gospel, they're no longer going to be quiet and subdued. Even their rejection will turn to vehement opposal. Because there really is only one kind of rejection of Christ, and that is rejection. Oh, some people might display it quietly. Some people might be, you know, you try to talk to them about Jesus and they just sort of clam up. But it's still rejection. Or, like the wise men, there's the response of worship and recognition. Which response is yours? When you are presented with the Lord Jesus and what He has done for you in offering Himself for your sin, is your response to bow before Him in worship? Or, like Herod, did you immediately oppose it and with cursings and swearings and violent gesticulations reject it and walk away? Or maybe you were quieter about it. Well, you know, I'll think about it. Rejection is still rejection. As far as I know in here, as I look around, everybody's testimony is that you've believed in the Lord Jesus. You have acknowledged that He's your Savior and He's your King. As you go to share Christ with people, you're going to run into these different responses. Thank you. There it goes. Responses. Don't be dismayed by them. Some will reject Him. But I hope that you've come to acknowledge Him today. First of all, as your Savior, recognizing that He is your only hope to be saved from your sin, but also in recognizing that He is Lord. He has the right to command you. He has the right to rule your life through His commandments that He's given us. And are you, day by day and moment by moment, bowing before Him and saying, "Yes, Lord Jesus, You rule my life. I will obey Your commands." As you read through His Word, you see that one command that you say, now You've gone to meddling, Lord. I was willing to give up some of these other things, but that one really, that one gets me right here. Are you willing to bow before Him and acknowledge His rulership over you? As Dan comes this morning, we're going to close by singing his song. The words of it are, "Lord, search my life in every part. Reveal the sins that make me fail. Till with a broken, contrite heart, I kneel to conquer and prevail." Have you kneeled before the Lord Jesus? Is there some issue in your life that you need to kneel before Him today? Maybe you've come to Christ as your Savior, but there's something you've been wrestling with. And you need to kneel before Him today and acknowledge He has the right to rule over you. I hope that as we sing this final song, you'll take these moments to bow before Him, confess your rebellion and your sin, and acknowledge Him as your Lord. Dan, if you would come and close us in a song.